We turn back to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the churches of Galatia, the Epistle to the Galatians then. We have come to verse 11 of chapter 2 in this study, and we're going to read 11 through to the end of this chapter, but we're not taking all of that. We're going to take a good deal less than that, but I just wanted to read it, the whole thing for context. So verse 11, the chapter is 2, the epistle to the Galatians. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the text we are going to take is 11 through 14. 11 through 14 is all we're going to be taking this evening. And then next week, we are going to take up, Lord willing, of course, 15 and 16 and spend our time there. We're going to make this the basis of a review of the essential and glorious doctrine of justification. Now, justification is among most Arminian churches, and of course, we're not Arminian, but justification is neglected, treated lightly by most Arminian churches, and even not understood by some, particularly, of course, of the new evangelical type. Now, I've more than once told at least some of you, of when, as a new Christian in an Arminian, yes, also antinomian church, I asked the pastor to explain justification to me. And after hesitating a little while, he told me that justification is, quote, just as if I had never sinned, unquote. But that well-meaning, yet doctrinally deficient man, we must say, he wasn't well taught, and he was deficient in that way. What he declared is not a sound explanation of the doctrine of justification at all. If that's the sum total of justification, just as if I had never sinned, then every time a Christian, a man or a woman or a young person already justified to life, repents of sins committed, then he must be re-justified according to that rule. Well, the inspired apostle wrote in 1 John 1, the verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, speaking of Christians there. And so you would be re-justified. Of course, that's the doctrine of the of popery is what that is. And of course, it starts with baptism and there's the mass and so on and so forth. But no, just as if I have never sinned, that doesn't comprehend the doctrine of justification. Now, that doesn't rightly explain it. Now, we've many times preached and taught on the doctrine of justification to life, as is the case with all of the essential doctrines of our faith. That doctrine also then, of course, comes up in messages on other doctrines or issues, if you will, subjects, I suppose you could say, or different texts not dealing directly with justification. And that's how it should always be with preaching. We can never preach too much on the essential, glorious doctrines of our faith. And so they should be woven through various sermons as well when we speak of the doctrines of grace, such as justification unto life. Now, we have the verses 11 through 14 we're taking up this evening. And here in those verses, which I trust you're looking at right now as your Bibles are open, here is recorded by the inspired apostle an incident which did bear witness of the authenticity and authority of the apostleship of Paul, as well as his obedience to the Lord and his steadfast and consistent preaching and defense of the gospel of grace. We know that as we've begun this epistle, it's not the first time, of course, we've preached through it, and of course, many times have gone back to it, texts from it, and so on and so forth, but there is a defense of his apostleship, of its authenticity and authority, as we look through chapter 1 and then chapter 2 up until where we are here. And then we find also, though, in this text before us, this 11 through 14 we want to go through, we do find some very important truths and vital principles, we could say precepts, that, well, all Christians, of course, for all Christians, but certainly ministers of Christ are to conform to these and abide in these, and strictly so. Now, this of which the inspired apostle writes took place, of course, in Antioch, at that time a chief church of the Gentile Christians, and call it the base of operations for missionary travels among the Gentiles. We have verses 11 through 13, then, 11 through 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, earlier in this epistle, we read of two previous trips to Jerusalem by the Apostle Paul. It's obvious by what we read that Peter and Paul had warm fellowship during each of Paul's visits, and as both being apostles and co-laborers for the Lord, they also were in perfect agreement, they found, on the gospel and the doctrines of our faith. Now, certainly it's also clear that they were in agreement, full agreement, that the ceremonial law had been abolished with Christ's death on the cross, had been fulfilled. The purposes of it had been done away with now with Christ's death on the cross and then his resurrection, but certainly his death and his ratification, institution of the new covenant, under which the covenant of grace is dispensed. Now, Paul speaks of this, Ephesians 2, the verses 11 through 22. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that is the Jews, of course, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so with the death of Christ, of course, there was a doing away of that ceremonial law, which, of course, was types and shadows, which pointed to Christ, certainly, and to his redemption work, and to there are other things shown forth by it as well, as you well know. And so that was abolished. The shadow was gone. The substance had come. And, of course, the Gentiles were brought in to the church in the sense of the gospel going out. And the time had come that the Lord would do a great work among the Gentiles, saving multitudes and bringing them into the church, and no more Jew and Gentile with a dividing wall between. But now, of course, they were all one in Christ Jesus. Now, sometime following the Apostle Paul's visits to Jerusalem, of course, Jerusalem, that's where the chief church, if you will, of the Jewish churches was, and of course the headquarters, if you will, of gospel work among the Jews, including missionary work to Jews scattered far and wide. Well, sometime following Paul's visits there, Peter then made a trip to Antioch, where he apparently spent more than just a few days, to be sure. I mean, sometimes we could wish that the New Testament was bigger, had even more of the apostles' travels and their labors and so on and so forth. But in the wisdom of God, we have just exactly what we're supposed to have, of course. And so he traveled to Antioch. Now, the situation, as we look here at what Paul describes, it is obvious. Here we have Peter. He's the first apostle to go to the Gentiles, actually, namely to the household of Cornelius, the centurion, and that by command of the Lord. You know the incident. There was that vision given by the Lord, a vision which the Lord commanded, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Because, of course, even the apostles were struggling now with this sudden change, if you will, that now the Gentiles were no longer unclean, and certainly the food that they used to consider unclean as well, that wasn't unclean anymore, and so on and so forth. And so Peter had this vision, and he was told to go to the household of Cornelius the centurion, of course, preach the gospel to them. And you know all the event there, which I am speaking about. It's in Acts chapter 10. And we just pick up when Peter has spoken the gospel to them, shared Christ. While Peter yet spake these words, I'm in verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And as we read elsewhere, for instance, in chapter 11, when Peter had to defend what he had done, we read of the gifts, those extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit during apostolic times, such as tongues, and we realize why they were given. Certainly, a major central reason was to show that, yes, the Gentiles truly were brought in to the church now, and they were brethren. And so Peter had gone there, he had done this thing, and then he was literally attacked by what's called they that were of the circumcision. I'm reading in Acts 11 now. They confronted him. They said, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Now, in our text today, he withdrew. He stopped eating with Gentiles when these Jews came from James. But here he defends himself, as you look in Acts 11, and he did eat with them, and he didn't say, I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have went to them. Or he didn't back down. Rather, he, of course, went through the whole situation, how the Lord had told him to do what he did, essentially, and what had happened. And so we turn around, though, so to speak, and here's Peter faltering. Here Peter is stumbling when certain Jews come to Antioch. Jews, we are told, who came from James. What does that mean, came from James? Well, we don't see any explanation of that. It just says they came from James, the Apostle James, of course. Well, Apostle James was in Jerusalem. All we know is these Jews were either sent by him to Antioch on some errand, or they more than likely only came from James, and that they came from Jerusalem where James was. And of course, he was a leader of that church then as well, of course. Then, now, were these, and this is a key question, were they Judaizers, these Jews, these particular Jews? In other words, did they hold that obedience to at least some of the ceremonial laws, such as circumcision and the rules regarding clean and unclean food, did they hold and teach that that must be observed? And, of course, that along with repentance and faith in Christ, then to be saved? Well, the answer is that it does not appear to be that way. It does not appear they would be Judaizers. Of course, what Paul called accursed men, of course, preaching what we could call, well, false gospel, accursed gospel. But why do I say that it would certainly not seem that they would be Judaizers? Well, as this very chapter just prior to this bears witness, Peter absolutely rejected, I should say James, but Peter too. They both absolutely rejected that false gospel of those false brethren. All the apostles did. They all rejected it. It was abhorrent to them. Any false gospel was just abhorrent to them. But then there were also those Jews who, though they didn't hold that certain requirements of the ceremonial law were essential to salvation, they did hold to justification of the life by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Nevertheless, they saw the observance of those ordinances as essential to obedience. And so they rejected Gentile believers who refused to observe the ceremonial law, certainly with respect to clean and unclean foods, and who refused to practice circumcision on the grounds that the ceremonial law required it. Clearly, circumcision, as Paul says, writes here in Galatians 6, this very epistle, 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Whether circumcised or not, it didn't matter. But the idea that one must be circumcised to be in obedience to Christ, that's a different thing, let alone must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, we're talking about Jewish brethren who did not believe a false gospel. They did not believe the certain ordinances of the ceremonial law were required for justification of the life, but they did believe that the Gentiles should be circumcised because the ceremonial law required it, and observe certain other ordinances of it on the grounds or for the purpose of obedience. In other words, Christians obeying these things. So some of these Jews came to Antioch, and as far as what I just shared, who these were, or who these men were, I should say, I'm not alone in that. So this is not novelty. I'm speaking to you. I realize it's somewhat of a difficult situation given the verses 15 and 16, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But some of those Jews, those Christian brethren, came to Antioch. And when they got there, Peter, as we said, faltered. Peter gave in to the fear of men, not a fear of bodily harm, but here a fear of the opinions of these men. He didn't want, apparently did not want to have to weather their criticism and their condemnation of him for eating with Gentiles who themselves, these Gentile brethren, were not observing certain ceremonial ordinances. So Peter also more than likely feared that these Jewish visitors would spread the word of his supposed compromise and unfaithfulness in eating with the Gentile brethren, men and women who lived in the fullness of gospel liberty, if they would have, you know, adhered to certain ceremonial law ordinances, these Jews would have had no problem with Peter eating with them, but because they didn't, because they lived in the fullness of gospel liberty, yes, of course, freedom from spiritual bondage, or darkness, I should say, and bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin and the condemnation of the law, certainly the sentence of everlasting death, body and soul in hell, but also freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. That is part of the fullness of gospel liberty. Now, we see at the council in Jerusalem where we see Peter stand up, and he actually defends Paul here because, of course, Paul was in a disputation with some Judaizers. And it ended up in front of this council. But this is one of the things that Peter said. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so certainly those particular men said, oh, you cannot be saved except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses. But the whole issue of the ceremonial law in general, Peter then addressed that it was abolished. And it had been a yoke. And so he, of course, did not agree with these men. Of course, they were preaching a false gospel. But Peter went further in his defense and called the ceremonial law even a yoke that the Gentiles should not have to observe for any reason. And Paul, later in this very epistle, says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's speaking of the ceremonial law there, Galatians 5, the verse 1. Now, our text is this, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, in so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Barnabas, a Jew, a co-laborer with Paul. Apparently there were several other Jews there as well. Not that had come from Jerusalem, but they were already there, co-laborers, I suppose, with Paul maybe, and maybe a few other Jews that were in this Gentile church. And verse 14, Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now, the first thing we would note is the minister's sacred, essential duty to contend for the word of the Lord and protect the church of Christ from all error in faith and practice. Peter, of course, was an apostle and minister of Christ. So was Paul. They had faced the same enemies and still did, the same dangers, the same hardships. They served the same Lord. They had had warm fellowship between them. Their hearts were knit together by a mutual love of Christ, the word of the Lord, and his blood-bought church. But the apostles, as is true of all ministers of Christ after them, these apostles had the duty to stand fast against any and all error, even the smallest leaven of error of any kind, error in doctrine or obedience in practice, even if preached and practiced, or practiced, I should say, preaching doctrine or practicing some disobedience, of course, even if done by their closest brother in Christ, a brother who had, of course, strayed from faithfulness in that. Ministers have the duty to confront and, short of repentance and reformation, separate from even their closest minister friend, no matter what they've been through, even a co-laborer, I say, in the cause of Christ, if that one has compromised the word of God as to doctrine or in some obedience in practice, that's a minister's duty, the defense of the word of the Lord, the doctrines of the true faith, and certainly in defense of obedience to the word of the Lord, conformity to it, and this for the honor of the Lord and for the protection and sanctification of his blood-bought flock. I could not help but think of, I often think of it, the situation with that idolatry back in Exodus 32, what Moses did, 26 through 28. There was that idol, there was that horrible revelry, and so on and so forth. And Moses, it says, stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out among or from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother," even if it's his brother, of course, "and every man his companion." But of course, in the larger sense, they were all brothers, being of Israel, "and every man his companion, every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, when Moses said, "every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor," those 3,000 men, they were ringleaders and leaders, of course. They were first in that horrible sin. And so, under this old covenant, they were put to death with the carnal sword. But the reality is, ministers have the duty to wield the spiritual sword when situations arise, well, such as Paul faced with Peter. Now, we have this, "but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." He was in the wrong. It was no small thing. And so he withstood him. And we have this, "but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all." Because Peter was the one that had led these brethren into this dissimulation. And so he confronted them. Paul was only doing his duty when he confronted Peter before those brethren. Peter had, by his actions, taught an error, and thus Paul must correct that error before those same brethren whom he led into it. Now, he also corrected that error in front of all that were present, because he didn't know who might be affected by it. Things have to be set straight. If error is taught, some unscriptural error is taught from the pulpit of this very church, any church, but certainly as I personalize it, from this church by a guest speaker, or if someone in the congregation, a member of the congregation, spreads some doctrinal error or some error with regard to not conforming to the word of God, the thing that's being spread, it's disobedience, really. It's wrongful practice. Whether that's someone preaching from the pulpit, a guest speaker, a member of the congregation, I, as is the case with all ministers, have the duty to correct that error with the word of the Lord. I cannot let it stand. I must not let it stand. I have an obligation before Christ. No matter what happens, no matter who gets angry, no matter who turns around and accuses me of all sorts of things, no matter what, and it's the same with every minister. Now, the second thing we would note with regard to our text, the second thing we'd certainly mention here is that Paul, he didn't treat Peter as the first pope, that's for sure. The Romanists say, well, this Peter, he's the first pope. He's the infallible pope. He's the first one. Well, he didn't treat him like the first pope any more than he treated him as such in the meetings we spoke of last week that are documented here in Galatians. We see that he confronted Peter, of course, and we have this, "and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him," with Peter, dissembled. He says, acted as a hypocrite. He was acting as a hypocrite and leading others into the hypocrisy. That's what dissembled means. And so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, Peter's dissimulation, the others. That's hypocrisy. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Paul was really showing love there too, love for the Lord first, and then of course love for the church, and even love for Peter, of course. Now also you have this in verse 14, "but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all." Well, he's not treating Peter like he's the pope. The other cardinals and so forth, they would never do that to the pope. Certainly in the old dark ages, they never dared do it. Now, maybe some might, but they certainly wouldn't. And so Paul is not treating Peter as if he was the Pope. And of course he wasn't. There is no such thing as the church's Pope. Now, the third thing we would mention, I say the true church's Pope, the third thing we want to get at here is the danger of ministers succumbing to the fear of men's opinions and their evil speaking, their slander even perhaps, rather than preaching and acting in the fear of the Lord. We see, of course, even Barnabas and others then, because Peter was fearful of the opinions of these men, their condemnation and what they might tell others. And so he did what he did, and faithful Barnabas and others were led away from faithfulness when Peter, the apostle and minister of Christ, withdrew from eating with the Gentile believers. It's a very dangerous thing for ministers to succumb to the fear of men's opinions and try to be a man pleaser rather than be a pleaser of God. And then in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, first we take up this question that Paul asked Peter in front of the believers there at Antioch. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, here was the dissimulation, the hypocrisy that Peter was practicing. He had been eating with the Gentiles, rightfully so, and they weren't observing the ceremonial law at all at any point. And certainly he was eating with them, and he wasn't observing any of certainly the dietary rules of the ceremonial law either. And he was fellowshipping with them, and that he was doing the right thing. And he was setting a right example for the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers together. Now, but when those Jews came from James, then Peter withdrew from those same Gentile brethren, and he didn't eat with them anymore, since they weren't observing certain ordinances of the ceremonial law. The ordinances those same Jews from Jerusalem insisted they should be in order to be obedient Christians. So he treated them really as unclean and disobedient. Well, up until then, Peter, a Jew, had been living as a Gentile in all the fullness of gospel liberty. But when the Jews came from James, suddenly Peter acted in a manner which clearly said to the Gentiles, taught them really, that except they fall in line with those ceremonial ordinances in question, except they do that, they were in disobedience and were to be shunned. So in that, Peter was compelling the Gentiles to live as those Jews who yet observed the ceremonial law, at least certain ordinances of it. So this is the explanation of what is said here, what Paul said to him. He confronted him to his face. It says here, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles. Well, not the exact time he wasn't, but his life had been up until then after, of course, he became clear on this, of course, this whole issue. And not as do the Jews, why compels thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That is the particular Jews we're talking about or have been talking about. Now, what about this, though? But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, what is this, the truth of the gospel spoken of? Well, certainly the heart and the substance of this epistle to the Galatians is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No doubt about it. It was written in opposition to the false gospel that salvation was by faith plus works of the ceremonial law. Now, this in verse 14, the truth of the gospel, and the verse which follows, the two verses, would seem to suggest on its face that the Jews from James, that came from James, and which the Apostle Peter, by his actions in the incident in question, these Jews, and bless Peter, that they were insisting that the Gentiles must not only believe on Christ, but also observe the ceremonial law, or they could not be saved. But for the reasons mentioned earlier, it's apparent that the particular Jews were, first of all, of course, from James, and second of all, which Peter kept fellowship with, that these were not accursed false teachers, but they were Jewish Christians who were in error, and they were addicted to the ceremonial law. They were men who just could not bring themselves to abandon it after obeying it so long, abandon it as being now utterly abolished. They weren't saying you had to obey to be saved, but they were saying to be an obedient Christian, you should. The Gentiles, for instance, should get circumcised because the ceremonial law required it, and they should observe certain other ordinances as well. So we don't believe, we simply do not believe that Peter and James would deny justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by keeping fellowship with accursed men preaching an accursed gospel. Now, the truth of the gospel, then, what's meant there in that particular verse and with the context? Well, Paul was defending the truth of the gospel in the sense of that truth comprehending all that it pertains to. First, of course, the way of salvation, the truth of the gospel, the way of salvation. But he was defending it in the fullness of the truth of the gospel. Put it this way, the fullness of gospel liberty, that's the way to put it. He was defending that, the fullness of gospel liberty. Those Judaizing false brethren taught that circumcision and the observance of other ordinances of the ceremonial law, they taught, the Judaizers, it was essential to salvation. They taught a false gospel. They were accursed men. But these Christian Jews who sought to require Gentile believers to observe the ceremonial law, not as essential to salvation, but only to obedience, those Jews, though, they still acted against the fullness of gospel liberty. They did not, again, preach a false gospel, but they acted against the fullness of gospel liberty, the whole truth of the gospel in the sense of the fullness of gospel liberty, and in that they promulgated an error which was a desensitizing step toward the false gospel of the Judaizers. That's the nature of such errors, which are not immediately contrary or opposed to the gospel of salvation, to the doctrine of justification and the life, but which are corrosive and desensitizing in nature, and they prepare the way for worse error, i.e., justification not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but justification by faith plus works, works of the ceremonial law. So there is some difficulty in this text, but as I say, I do not stand alone with regard to who I firmly believe these Jews from James were, and what the issue at stake, of course, the immediate issue with Peter was, but then there is the broader issue. There is the broader issue, because as we say, error leads to more error and worse error. And so Paul then goes into verses 15 and 16, taking up the doctrine of justification unto life. He says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he was dealing with a very dangerous situation, a very dangerous situation indeed. If these Jewish brethren did not preach a false gospel, if they weren't accursed teachers and preachers, nevertheless, it was a dangerous error, and it most certainly was a step toward a very dangerous fundamental error, and that is with regard to what is the nature of justification, what is the true doctrine of justification. Well, of course, it's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.